This morning I'll be reading from verse 30 to the end of the chapter of Genesis 19. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's no man on the earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him so that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and she did not know, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Well, without a doubt, this is one of the most shocking passages you're going to encounter in the Bible. In former times, this passage probably would not even have been read from many pulpits, much less preached on. And I confess I would be very hesitant to choose this as a passage if I'm going to be a guest preacher at another church. But you know, when you're preaching a sermon series, as we're going through the life of Abraham, and you come upon a passage that is shocking, contains some hard truths, you cannot just edit the Word of God. The content of the passage is dark. It is sordid. But what I hope to show you this morning is that there is a surprising message of good news in this passage as well. You might not see it, but we'll get to it. There is a very sober warning in this passage, which is salutary for all of us, but also good news. The events recorded here took place sometime after Lot and his two daughters had fled to the city of Zoar to escape the destruction of Sodom. You remember Zoar was one of five cities located on the plain of the Jordan River, and it was the only one of those five cities that escaped destruction because God spared it owing to Lot. Lot escaped there, Lot took refuge there, and for that reason God spared that city, not because it was any more righteous than the other cities. It was just as wicked as the other cities of the plain, but for Lot's sake, to be a refuge to him, the Lord withheld his judgment from it. Now, there are four things that I want to draw your attention to in this passage. The first is the surprising move that Lot and his daughters make to the mountains. The second is the sinful plan that his daughters conceive in verses 31 and 32. And then the third is Lot's fall, recorded for us in verses 33 to 35. And that leads to a sad ending to the story of Lot, found in verses 36 to 38. Let's begin by looking at this surprising move. Now, why is it surprising that Lot and his daughters would move to the mountains? Well, just a few verses earlier, you'll remember, when God told him to go to the mountains, he begged not to go. He said, "Oh no, if I go there, some evil will overtake me. I'm going to be killed. Please, please, please let me go to Zoar, this other city." And God stooped to Lot's weakness. Lot had some weird idea that despite the fact God had delivered him miraculously out of Sodom through the ministry of angels, he was now just going to drop him and abandon him if he went to the mountains, which makes no sense at all. But God stooped to Lot's weakness. He let him go to Zoar. But you know, when people are driven by fear, when they let irrational fears take hold of them, those fears tend to follow them wherever they go. And so once Lot is settled in Zoar and you think everything will be fine, we read that he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. He couldn't stay there. And so what does he do? He goes just to the place God told him to go to at first, to the mountains. Now, what was he afraid of? The Bible doesn't tell us, but knowing what we do about Zoar and about Lot, there's probably two options here, two things. Either Lot was afraid of the men of Zoar, that they might kill him or his daughters. Now, why would they do that? Well, Lot was a stranger in their town, and when it was learned that he had fled from a city that had been cursed by God, you know, in their superstitious fear, the people might have thought, oh, he's going to bring God's curse on us. And so they might have killed him. I think it more likely that he was afraid of what God might do to Zoar. Because when he got there and he saw the people were just as wicked as in Sodom, you know, he began to think, this can't go on very long. I think, too, Lot was, his actions seem sort of like the actions of someone who's suffering post-traumatic stress disorder. In the sense he had witnessed a horrible event. Now, he didn't witness it with his own eyes. But the city from which he'd come had been totally destroyed. And no doubt in his imagination, he saw images of fire falling on his house, on his friends, his neighbors, his sons-in-law. And as he watched the wickedness of the citizens of Zoar, it was all too familiar to him. He thought, you know, God's mercy has been on me to now, but maybe it's going to run out. And it certainly is more likely to run out in this city among these people than anywhere else. The safest place I can be is on my own. And so here we have this irony. Here's this man who could not live without being around other people, and now he suddenly gets an allergy to people. And he can't bear to be around them. He's afraid to stay there. Perhaps I even had a little bit of what we call survivor's guilt. You know, he knew he was not worthy of the mercies he'd received. And like I said, he may have found it difficult to believe that mercy would continue. You know, if the destruction of Sodom involved an earthquake, there could have been aftershocks, little earth tremors. And you can imagine every one of those would have made Lot worry. And so he thought the safest place now was to go to the mountains. So he became a caveman. He went up into the mountains, he found a cave, and he really became, at least sort of reading between the lines here, it appears that he became what we might call a paranoid hermit. Someone who was afraid to be around other people, but who wasn't about to let his daughters get away from him. After all, they were the only thing he had left in the world. He'd lost his wife, he'd lost his house, he'd lost the city in which he'd lived for so many years, he'd lost all his possessions, his flocks. All he had left were his two precious daughters. So he took them with him up into the mountains, he found a hole in the ground, and he decided to make a home there. And based on his actions in this passage, I suspect that this isn't the only time that Lot drank to excess. Imagine this man who's already weak in faith and filled with grief every day over the things he had lost, torn in his heart over with remorse over everything that had happened. And very possibly he began to drink a little bit too much to drown his sorrows. In other words, instead of maturing spiritually through the things he had suffered, we see him go from weakness to even greater weakness, it seems, in this cave. This was a horrible environment to be in. He became self-absorbed and inattentive to the needs of his daughters. And you can be sure they were not thrilled to live in a cave with an old man. Far away from any eligible bachelors. They were of marrying age. And like any women, they wanted to marry. They wanted to have children. But their eccentric dad had taken them up into the hills to live in a cave. And there were no young men around. And Lot's decision It would have been a bad decision for any man. But for a family as dysfunctional as his family was, it was even worse. How would you like to share your home with bats and spiders and all sorts of creepy crawlies? How would you like to have a rock to lay your head on at night for a pillow? The cold ground for your mattress? No light but the weak beams filtering in through the mouth of the cave. No running water but the dripping water off the ceiling whenever it rains. No air conditioning but the icy wind that blows through the stony corridors of your home in the cold of winter. How would you like that? Imagine two young sisters eager to marry, and they're living in these horrible, inhuman conditions. It was fertile ground for evil to grow. And so it did. Now, what ought Lot to have done? If he was afraid to live in Zoar, what would have been the best thing for him to do? Think about his circumstances. Seek out Abraham. Go to Abraham and say, "Brother or uncle, I realize now I made a mistake long ago. I valued material things over the spiritual riches. And I've lost everything. I'm destitute. Brother, will you receive us back? Can we live close to you? Can we be your neighbors? Can we worship together?" That would have been the thing to do. But I suspect Lot had in him this fierce spirit of independence. "I'm not going to depend on any man for charity." This rugged independence, but it was an independence that went to an extreme, that isolated him from other people. He didn't want to come to terms with the terrible, terrible decisions he had made. He was committed to self-reliance. But if self-reliance makes you live in isolation from other people, that's not good. It certainly was not good for his daughters. They were totally frustrated living in that cave. And not only that, they were concerned about their future. Because keep in mind that in the ancient world, the only security for any woman was to have children. Because the reason is that if her husband died and she found herself a widow, who was going to take care of her? In the ancient world, it was universally understood that it was the duty of children to care for their elderly parents, to provide them with food and clothing and shelter. And so these women, these two girls, I believe, more than anything, were concerned about their future, were concerned about having children. It was a disgrace in that culture not to have children. That mattered to them more than anything else. And in that dark hole in which they were living, they saw little prospect of ever marrying anyone. All the young men they'd known in Sodom had been burned to a crisp. And their father was apparently unwilling to take them anywhere else where they would meet eligible young men. And as they thought about their circumstances and they looked at the future through the lens of their unbelief, I believe a spirit of anger and despair kindled in their hearts an animosity toward their dad. And so they began to concoct a sinful plan regarding their father. "If our father will not let us get married, if he will not take us to where we have the opportunity to meet eligible young men, we are sure not going to die as virgins. We will find another way to have children who will care for us in our own age." So you see, what's motivating these two girls isn't so much a sensuality, but it's a desire for children. They are determined to get children by hook or by crook. And there's no young men around. So who's left? Here's where they concoct their evil plan. We read in verse 31. "Now the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father's old, and there's no man on earth to come to us. This is the custom of all the earth.'" Now, she's not saying there's literally no eligible bachelors in the world. What she's saying is that in this desolate, bleak landscape where their father had brought them, there were no young men to be found. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Now we're shocked to read these words, because they represent a complete rejection of the order of nature. You know, when God graciously determined at the outset of history to provide for man's need of companionship, He revealed His design. It was crystal clear. He created one man to have one woman for life. And He shaped their bodies in such a way that they were complementary to each other, so that the husband and the wife could enjoy a one-flesh relationship that heightened their sense of belonging to each other. And in establishing marriage, God made it very clear that the first step when any couple is going to marry is that they have to be disjoined from mom and dad. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, that doesn't always mean that the leaving is going to be geographical, but it does mean there has to be an absolute change of relationship, because the couple forms a new home, a new household. And by suggesting, as Lot's eldest daughter did, that the two sisters have relations with their dad in order to carry on the family line, that was a complete rejection of God's plan. God never intended that the one flesh relationship exist between a parent and child. That the very thought is abhorrent. But you know what? It's no more abhorrent than what we're seeing in our day. It is a deplorable thing to overthrow God's design for marriage in any way. The action of Lot's daughters is appalling, but it's no less appalling for a parent to have intimate relations with their own child than for two men to have intimate relations with each other, or two women. All of these things are contrary to God's design. They represent a rejection of the created order. But you know what? That is always going to be the end result when people turn their backs on God. You can read about it in Romans 1. And why is that? Because you cannot reject the God who has given order to this world and still hold on to the order He's established. You cannot reject the God who is the source of stability and still hope to have a stable society. God won't permit it. God will bring judgment on societies that reject Him by handing those societies over to increasing moral chaos, social fragmentation, cultural disintegration, and yes, even insanity. And when you think about it, there's something insane about what this daughter's proposing. It is a total topsy-turvy situation she is proposing. Now the question is, did these two daughters know that what they were doing was wrong? Obviously they did. They knew it from general revelation, because the Bible says that God has written the basic principles of His law on the hearts of men, and in order to deny those principles, they have to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. He knew it. They knew it also because what they were planning to do violated every moral code in the ancient world, even among pagan peoples. For example, the code of Hammurabi, which was an early code of law by the Babylonians, forbade incest. The laws of the Hittites also forbade incest, and it made it an act that was punishable by death or by banishment. Now, both the Babylonians and the Hittites were pagans, but they knew that incest was wrong. So I suspect the people of Sodom knew it was wrong. And then here's another reason we know that these daughters knew their plan was evil. They knew they'd never get their dad to go along with it unless they got him drunk. In a sober mind, their father would never consent to such an atrocious thing. So if they knew their actions were sinful, how could they go through with it? How could they abuse their own father in this way? Well, no doubt they justified what they did. You know, sinners so often will justify their sin. And I can imagine the sort of justification they used. You know, if our father isn't going to let us to marry, then he owes us something. He's going to have to pay for our single status by supplying us with that which we'd ordinarily get from our husbands, offspring. A second thing to keep in mind is that Lot's daughters had grown up in Sodom. And so they had been desensitized over the years to the horrific nature of sexual immorality by the things they witnessed all around them. They had seen the lawless conduct of the men of Sodom. Their minds and hearts had been polluted from childhood by constantly witnessing atrocious acts, by all these demoralizing influences in the culture around them. We're getting there, aren't we? You want to just shield your kids' eyes so much of the time. I just pray, you know, the Lord will protect my daughter from all these corrupting influences in the culture. The Lord will give her the wisdom to see that these things are wrong. They're to be rejected. I'm sure we pray that for all of our children. And this is the problem, that Lot had failed to provide a corrective by taking a strong stand against evil in the culture. Now, he rejected idol worship. He didn't participate in the gross acts of immorality in that city. That's true. In fact, the Bible says, Peter tells us plainly, he was distressed by what he saw. He was tormented by the things going on around him. But here's the problem. Instead of publicly confronting evil and rebuking it and reproving and exhorting his neighbors and proclaiming to them God's word, Lot appeared to have taken the easy path by turning a blind eye to the things he saw, so as not to provoke the antagonism of his neighbors. He didn't want to rock the boat. He was making good money in the city. He didn't want to get his pagan clients upset by his values. So he just zipped the lips, turned a blind eye, and went right on. And guess what? His daughters did not see in him that passionate hatred of evil that they ought to have seen. And so they had no modeling. They had no example to follow. And no doubt they saw many inconsistencies in their father's walk. They saw he was not willing to bear the cross of rejection for taking a stand, for being an outspoken witness. Since they'd grown up in a home in which spiritual concerns had taken a back seat to material concerns, how were they going to be any different? See, here's the real horror of this story. That even though Lot deplored the evil in the city, even though he didn't want to be conformed to it, yet there was a part of Sodom in him, and Sodom, even when he took his daughters out of it, it was reborn in his daughters. The seeds of that corruption were in their hearts, and they had not received sufficient training in righteousness from their father to resist the pull of wickedness. Here's another thing I think that happened with Lot's daughters. They allowed a root of bitterness to spring up in their hearts. And you know, whenever that happens, many people get defiled. That's why we're warned in the book of Hebrews, do not let a root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. For by it many hearts become defiled. I believe Lot's daughters were bitter. They were bitter toward God for burning up their city, taking away all their friends and their relatives and their neighbors. They were bitter toward their father for isolating them in this awful cave. They may have also been bitter over this, over the lack of concern for their moral purity when he offered them up to the lustful men of Sodom to use as they pleased in order to protect his house guests. They saw that. They witnessed how willing their father was to hand them over to an inflamed crowd of men. And so was it any surprise that they would take the attitude, look, if our father's not concerned about our moral purity, about our virtue, why should we be? So the two girls conspired to carry out this evil deed, and they did so over two successive evenings. They succeeded twice in getting their father drunk. And that's what makes me think that this was not the first time they'd seen their dad drink to excess. They were totally confident they'd be able to get him drunk. Why were they so confident? I think it's because they knew he had a weakness for the bottle. And they'd also learned their lessons well in Sodom. They had learned that there's a close connection between excessive drink and immorality. Those two things always go together. That's why excessive drink is the doorway to moral corruption. Now, the Bible does not forbid the use of alcohol. It doesn't entirely forbid the use of alcohol. Our Lord drank wine at the Feast of Cana. But what it does do is it warns us sternly against the abuse of alcohol and of the danger, the snare that is found in the sparkling cup. Alcohol is not something to take lightly, any more than you take lightly a fire. Fire can be used for good. But if it gets out of the fireplace, it can burn down your house. And wine is fire. In moderation, the Bible speaks not against it. But if it gets out of the fireplace, if it's drunk to excess, it will burn down your life. It will ruin you. And Lot did not take adequate caution against the sin of drunkenness. Twice, he allowed his daughters to coax him in to drinking. And they succeeded in carrying out their scheme. We read in verse 33 that the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. In other words, he was so far gone in his drunken state, he wasn't fully cognizant of what he was doing. Now, he wasn't totally unconscious, or otherwise he wouldn't have been able to impregnate his daughters. But he was drunk to the point where he really had no discernment as to what was going on. He lost all moral discernment and all self-control. And I think he experienced a blackout, so he didn't remember the next morning what had happened. He said he didn't know when his first daughter came in and when she left, which means he had no memory of what took place. The same thing the next night with the second daughter. And I suspect it was only when he realized that both of his daughters were pregnant, they were with child, that he realized the horrible thing he had done and the horrible thing that had been done to him. You know, in abusing their father in this way, those daughters not only violated the moral principle enshrined in the seventh commandment, which says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And it really applies to all forms of sexual immorality. They also violated the principle in the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. And just like Ham had dishonored Noah when he got drunk by exposing his shame, so these two daughters sadly made a mockery of their dad. I believe there was a malice in their hearts toward their own father to abuse him in this way. You know, it's hard not to feel a sense of compassion for Lot, sadness for him. For he wouldn't have done this had he not been tricked by his daughters. Now, that doesn't mean he was without blame for what he did. Because people are not absolved of the guilt of their deeds simply because they do something under the influence of alcohol. And yet I think the daughter's guilt in this instance was greater than Lot's. He was ashamed of what had happened. They boasted of it. How do we know that? Because of the names they gave their sons. The very names proclaimed the deed they had done. Moab means from my father. Ben-Ami means from my kinsman, meaning in this case, her dad. So it's like the very names they gave the children added insult to injury. They rubbed in the sting of the shameful, horrible thing that had occurred. And everything we know about Lot ends there, in a moment of utter disgrace. How would you like to have verse 36 as the epitaph on your grave? Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. What a shameful end to a life. What an ignoble end to anyone's life, but especially the life of someone who professes to believe in the true and living God. Don't we all want our epitaph to read this way? Here lies one who loved God to the very end of his days and who sought the interests of God's kingdom, the salvation of his fellow men, and the glory of his Savior to his dying breath. Isn't that the epitaph you would like? In Lot's case, however, his final achievement was he impregnated both of his daughters while he was in a drunken stupor in a dark cave. What a pitiful end to a life that had really, in many ways, been a wasted life. Lot could have done so much more than he did for the kingdom of God. But here was the problem. His heart was focused on the wrong things. Material riches that perish instead of the imperishable riches of God's kingdom that do not fade away. You remember what Jesus says about that on the Sermon on the Mount? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt nor thieves break in or steal. And you say, well, where is my treasure? Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your heart? That'll tell you what your treasure is. What is it you're seeking most of all in life? Is it to increase your material goods? Now, Lot was a true believer. The Bible says so. So we can't say he didn't lay up any treasures in heaven. If he hadn't laid up a single treasure, then he wouldn't have been a regenerate soul. But his life seems to have produced very little fruit in comparison to a man like Abraham. You remember the parable of the sower? It talks about the seed which falls on good soil. And it affirms that all who receive the word truly will bear fruit, but some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. I don't know about you, I don't want to be a 30-fold Christian. I don't want my life to end like Lot's. Distracted by the cares and wealth and pleasures of the world to the point that those things encroach upon my heart and choke the word and make it unfruitful. And I end up being a mediocrity. I don't want that. Lot's life illustrates the danger of allowing one's heart to become distracted by the world to such a degree that one's priorities become inverted. When that happens, as I said, the cares, the wealth, the pleasures of the world just start to strangle the power of the Word in our hearts and it becomes unfruitful. And then we may still, and here's the danger. While all this is going on in our life, all this sad declension into spiritual mediocrity and fruitlessness, we may still maintain a religious profession. We may still go through the outward motions of worship, but the problem is we've lost our first love. And so our life makes no spiritual impact on others. And that includes our children. So I think there are some very sobering lessons in this passage, but also some encouragements. One encouragement. Let me just briefly mention the sobering lessons. The first lesson is that we see here the urgent importance of the choices we make in life. Our daily decisions are so important because by the decisions we make day after day after day, we are establishing a lifestyle pattern that our children will emulate. The moral choices we make reap consequences. Not only in our life, we wish it were limited to that, right? The Bible says our choices will reap consequences for good or bad in the lives of our children and our children's children. What does the Bible say? That the Lord visits the sins of the fathers unto the third and fourth generations. If that doesn't sober you, I don't know what will. If our children see we're careless in the way we live our lives, self-indulgent, spiritually sluggish, lazy, we are setting a pattern that is going to be continued in our children's lives. And then the lives of their children. That thought should move us to plead with God daily that He will pour out on us abundant grace so that we sow blessing into the lives of our children by the lives we're living before them and not cursing. A second conclusion we can draw is this. If it's so important, the decisions we make in life, you know what that means? It means we need to be taking spiritual inventory of our lives to see if there's some area where we're falling down, where we are not setting a good example by our conduct. You know, I'm amazed to see it. I must say sometimes how easily, you know, our own children imitate our failings. You know, we're always setting an example for our kids, for good or bad. I pray the Lord will help me to be a good example to my daughter, that she'll be able to testify someday, I learned about godliness from my father. Oh, how I pray that will be the case. I pray that she won't say he was so inconsistent in his life. So we need to take spiritual inventory. Lot was a believer, but his life in Sodom took its spiritual toll on him. He started to think in the worldly way of the Sodomites. Not that he engaged in their gross, wicked practices, but he began to view life from a worldly perspective and his values shifted. Perhaps he was overly attached to his material possessions. Why else was he reluctant to leave when the angels told him to hightail it out of town? He certainly was too tolerant in his attitude toward the pagan beliefs and values of his neighbors. Otherwise, how would he have ever let his daughters get married to two pagans in that city? He obviously desired to get along with people, sometimes more than he worried about pleasing God. Otherwise, how do we explain him offering his own daughters to the men of Sodom to appease their anger? You see, the reason Lot failed to detect the inconsistencies in his walk is he apparently failed to take inventory of his life. He just kept right on living in Sodom. The culture wearing down his spirituality. And he failed to see where he was becoming conformed to the values of the culture and setting a bad example for his own children. Are we falling into the same error? We have horrendous influences all around us. Are we being conformed to the culture in our attitudes, in the way we live? We need to take inventory to see whether we are putting God first in all the decisions we make in everyday life. The decisions we make about how we're investing time and resources, the gifts that God has given us, the choices we make about the entertainments we watch, the pleasures we pursue, the hobbies we have, how we dress, how we speak to other people, how we speak about other people. See, our children are watching us in all of these things. Are we taking inventory of our life? And if we see that we're falling down in some area, do we make that a matter of prayer before the Lord? Do we go to the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, please, please help me to grow spiritually in this area. Please help me to overcome this area of weakness, this bad habit, this bad pattern of conduct that is setting such a bad example for my children." Well, there's one further sobering reality we see illustrated in Lot's experience, and that is the reality of indwelling sin in every believer. You know, no matter how godly a man is, no matter how close he walks to God, if he lets his guard down, it is amazing the depths to which he can fall. And that's what we see in Lot. That's why Peter tells us that as long as we're in this mortal body, and as long as there's a devil out there seeking to destroy whomever he can, we need to be always on guard. Peter says, be sober. Be vigilant. Boy, how Lot needed that word. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Are you doing that? Are you being sober? Are you being vigilant? Do you realize you're in a war? The devil's not called a truce. If he does, it's for the same reasons the Palestinians, just to deceive us and to launch more rockets against us. How sobering is this passage? But I don't want to end there. I want to end on the encouragement we find in this passage. The gospel message. You say, where in the world is there a gospel message in all this darkness? Well, to see that, we have to actually look into the future. And see that years later, after Lot's eldest daughter gave birth to this boy named Moab, there came into the land of Israel a woman who was a Moabitess named Ruth. And she embraced the true and living God. And she married a Hebrew named Boaz, and they had a son named Obed, who turned out to be the grandfather of King David. And from him, our Lord Jesus Christ was born. So here is the amazing thing. In the filth and darkness of that cave, and even through, this is what's so, I can't get in my brain, even through the horrible things that took place there, God's sovereign plan of grace and redemption was being worked out. See, here's the amazing thing about God. He is able to overrule evil in such a way as to bring out of evil things good. He works all things together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. So when Jesus came into this world, He came carrying genes in His DNA that were from the line of Moab. A bloodline that came into being through an illicit act of sexual perversion. Isn't that amazing? Perhaps there's some awful deed in your past that you've committed. You may have confessed that to the Lord many times. You may have sought to put things right with someone you wronged, but you still carry that burden of guilt. You don't see how you could ever be free of that burden. Here is what you need to understand, that the God of all grace can overrule evil for good. That's true even of the most dark, filthy, sinful deed that you could ever think of. There are a few things we can think of that are as vile as what took place in that cave. But God overruled it by bringing Jesus out of it. If an awful deed you committed causes you to be more humble before God, less boastful, more keenly aware of your need of His grace, don't you see how God's already overruling it for good in your life? Let Him have His way with you. Receive His forgiveness and be cleansed completely from the past. Rejoice in the freshness and the newness that God gives you through the blood of Jesus. Christ shed His blood not only so that you might be forgiven, that you might have a righteousness imputed to you that is not of your own making, but so that you might be drawn all the way out of the gutter to glory through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So take refuge in His wounds. Give Him thanks for the grace that saves you. Amen. Lord, we thank You for this passage, for as dark as it is, as sordid, yet there is so much of Your holiness in this passage. So much of Your righteousness that is revealed to us in the sober warning it presents. And also we see here Your grace, Lord, because of the way that You overrule this tragic event, and that Jesus Himself, our Lord and Savior, came into this world bearing Moabite genes. It's incredible, Lord. We thank You that You are a God of grace, a God of mercy and compassion. I pray that if anyone is here this morning who has never drawn near to You and confessed to You their sins and their sinfulness and received Your pardon and Your forgiveness and Your cleansing, draw them to the Savior through this word that's been spoken. I ask this in Jesus' name.